Tonight we pick up in Romans 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege we have to gather in this place and study the Word of God together. Pray that you'd open our hearts and minds as we look at this next chapter, and pray that you'd speak to us, that you'd feed us and encourage us from your Word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Human beings, I've discovered, have a tendency to be a little bit picky, can be a little bit petty, and even disagreeable. It takes real maturity to focus on what we have in common rather than how we differ as believers. Recently, I read about two churches in a particular city that will remain unnamed, who decided, because they were both small struggling works, to merge the two churches together and combine resources. But the merger never took place because they ran into a problem. The problem was over the Lord's Prayer. One church preferred forgiving our debts, and the other church preferred forgiving our trespasses. And so the merger never took place. The newspaper even said, one church went back to its debts, and the other church to its trespasses. A church in Michigan read about recently also had an unforgettable name. It was called the Original Church of God Number 2. That speaks volumes. A Christian magazine I ran across said, you'll discover that there are some people in church that you'll really love, some that you will like, some that you will tolerate, and others make it easy to sit on the other side of the sanctuary. He added this, there are lots of different kinds of nuts in the Lord's fruitcake. Now, in the church in Rome really was no different. It was normal in that it had problems. And some of the problems sprang from the fact that there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who had believed in Jesus but had come into their saving faith with different backgrounds, different stages of maturity. And because of their different backgrounds and maturity, there was also a lot of differing strong opinions. We saw in the previous chapter, there had been some differences over diet, over days to worship, over what to drink, over holidays, and over the non-essential issues of the Christian life. And the same is true today. There are a lot of Christians that differ over music styles and clothes and holidays and tattoos and movies and traditions. And oftentimes, amazingly, Christians have very strong opinions. Well, in the previous chapter, Paul gave us the principle of personal freedoms. And one of his encouragements was to not be a nitpicker, to not be forcing your convictions or your scruples, as it were, on other people. Don't put yourself or hire yourself to be the Holy Ghost helper to correct everybody else on what they should and should not be doing. Yes, there is freedom within the body of Christ for the non-essential issues of the Christian life. But Paul said we should be walking in love and not exercising our freedoms in such a way that it would stumble or hinder another Christian. Well, now in chapter 15, Paul shifts gears ever so slightly, but very definitely. And in this chapter, he argues for relational harmony in the house of God. Now he talks about practical unity among Christians. Now, let me just say as we start this chapter, whenever you hear the word unity, let me just stress that we're already unified in the essential truths of the gospel. Those things are not up for debate. Either you believe the Bible is inspired, the inspired word of God, you believe in the deity of Christ, you believe in salvation by faith, you believe in the essentials of the Gospels, or you're not even a Christian. The bottom line is those things we are unified on. It's the non-essentials where we differ. Now, whenever you use the word unity, there's always the danger that you buy into what is called oftentimes the false unity movement under the guise of tolerance. The idea is, let's all just get along. What's the big deal? But the cost is always to water down the Bible, to get rid of those things that some would say are offensive. Let's not talk about sin or the things the Bible defines as right and wrong. Let's just all get along. Well, that's not true unity. It's also not a unity of religion, saying that all roads lead to God. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. That's deception. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It's not even ecumenical unity, meaning that there are a lot of churches out there in the ecumenical community that have forsaken the Bible. that have embraced error, that even changed the meaning of Scripture. I really can't be one with someone who does not embrace the Bible as truth. And further, in terms of practicality, being unified does not mean uniformity, meaning that we don't have to all dress alike, although I encourage you to buy a couple of Hawaiian shirts. Nor do we have to all like the same kind of music or God does not shove us all into some kind of mold and make us into robots, as it were, in terms of who we are personally. In this chapter, Paul is really arguing or teaching relational harmony. And here's the bottom line, what he's saying. If you love Jesus and I love Jesus, then we probably can get along. The bottom line is that if we love the Lord, we need to be bigger than our differences, just like our physical body is. Our physical body has all kinds of different parts and plays a different role in supporting the body. But as all those differing parts submit to and cooperate with the head, then everything works together and the whole body ends up being healthy. So we're going to find briefly tonight just four practical things that Paul says are necessary for harmony in the house of God. Verse 1, he says, we then who are strong, and that's everybody says, that's got to be me, right? Ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, fell on me. So here's the first thing that needs to be in place if there's going to be harmony in the house of God. First of all, we've got to have a selfless attitude. We've got to be other-centered. We've got to put other people first. And here he says it should begin by being a selfless toward a weaker brother. Now again, what's a weaker brother or sister? Paul said in the previous chapter, essentially, a weaker brother is someone who has come to Christ and believed, is saved, and is going to heaven like anybody else is, but still not quite mature, still adjusting to the Christian life, still bringing with them, if you will, some of the baggage of the old life with them, and still trying to get a grasp on the grace of God and how that works or applies to the daily life of a believer. Well, Paul says the mature believers among us should be selfless, and he says it in three ways. First of all, he said we should bear with the scruples of the weak. Now, what in the world is a scruple? The word scruple in the Greek means to hesitate or if you're not sure if an action is right. You know, it's where you go, hey, is this right? Is this wrong? Should I? And so Paul says, you that are mature should put up or bear with the scruples of the weaker brother. Now, it doesn't mean that you just grin and bear it up, put up with those immature babies and tolerate some of the things that they don't have down yet. The word literally means bear. It means to carry a burden. It means to carry somebody's luggage. So you that are more mature, he says, you should be patiently helping the new or the weaker believer move forward. That you should slow down, if you will, a bit and help support the weaker Christian until he gets his feet underneath him. Reminds me of Mark chapter 2, where remember those four guys carried the paralytic to the house of Capernaum where Jesus was ministering, and it was so crowded they could not get the guy to the Lord. So what they did was they took him up on the roof, and in those days, in that culture, in that part of the world, the roof had a patio on it, and they dug through the roof, and they let that guy down on the mat right in front of Jesus. That's what we should be doing, helping other believers, weaker believers, get to the Lord. You know, my wife says I'm a really fast walker, and I love to walk. Every morning, or most mornings, I get up pretty early, and I go out and walk my neighborhood, and I have a park that I really love to walk through as well. And I get into a rhythm, you know, kind of chugging along, and I guess I get a pretty good pace going along there. And sometimes I do it unconsciously when we're out walking around together, and I will just leave her behind me when I'm walking. And not even really notice it. I'm unconscious to it. I remember when my 4-year-old daughter, Gabrielle, we were on the boardwalk in New Jersey one time, and I got into my rhythm, and I was holding her hand, and I was dragging her with me, and she was skipping and dragging, falling, you know. And, about 4 or 5 steps to my one, the pace I was going at, until finally, I mean, I'm unconscious. Sorry, it's a gift I have. And she started to cry and goes, Daddy, will you please slow down? So I turned around, I hugged her, and, you know, I'm so sorry, and I walked a little bit slower, and by the end of the boardwalk, I ended up carrying her. Now, can I get an awe for that, please? Anyone? Aw, yeah, thank you very much. You ever notice in the Gospels how many times Jesus stopped and helped somebody? It's one of those things you don't notice until you look for it. He helped a blind man, stopped an entire entourage and crowd of people because one blind man said, "Have mercy on me." He slowed down and explained many times to the disciples things that they did not understand. There's that one instance when a leper stepped out into the middle of the entourage and stopped the whole thing, and Jesus reached down and touched him, something no one else will do. And then the time he went to start to scoop up the little kids in his arms, and his disciples said, "No, no, get it, you know, the master's busy," and tried to shoo them away, and Jesus said, "No, no, you let them come," and he wanted to hold those kids. My point is, and I think that's Paul's point too, is that people were not a hindrance to Jesus' plan. People were his plan. And so Paul said, there's going to be harmony in the church. We've got to slow down and explain and touch and help the newer believers and if necessary, even carry them. Then he says to please your neighbor the way Jesus had not pleased himself. Now, he says, please them for their good and for their edification. The Greek word for please here means to lift or literally pull up an anchor. This is a very cool picture, I think. What you're doing is you're pulling up an anchor, a heavy thing that's keeping them from forward progress or from sailing freely. Now, when you help a younger believer sometimes, you know, you can't always agree with the thing that they're struggling with over their non-essentials, but you can help them reach their highest good. You can help and edify them, build them up in their faith so that they can grow and mature. Now look, one of the problems with helping younger believers or weaker believers is you can't solve all their problems. And you also can't avoid confrontation from time to time. Say, look, you know, to really tell them the truth about something that they're involved in. But you can patiently explain things and instruct them, and you can help lift those things that are making their progress difficult until they're sailing free. And thirdly, he says that you are to bear the reproaches. Verse 3, it says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's a psalm speaking of how Jesus bore the brunt of the insults of people that were mad at God. And the same thing happens to you and I. When you believe in Jesus and you associate with other believers, you're going to get some insults. You're going to be put in some uncomfortable situations. Now, that comes from two sources, really. One is the unsaved world. In John 15, Jesus said, don't be surprised that the world hate you. And that's happening a lot more these days. People that don't agree with the Bible or agree with the Christian faith or agree with Jesus are getting madder and madder at people who do. Becoming far more common. And they'll say, well, you know, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're intolerant, you're embracing such ancient rules, would you, you know, come into the 20th century, as it were. But that's not what I think what Paul's talking about here, though that's a reality. I think what he's referring to here is the hassles that come from the Christian family. Meaning that among the Christian family, because we're all imperfect, we're still struggling and trying to get, you know, things down in terms of our spiritual growth and all that, we're still making mistakes. For the sake of harmony, sometimes you're going to have to bear some uncomfortable situations that happen among other believers. Reminds me of a mom I heard about who was giving a bath to her 4-year-old twins, a little boy and a little girl, fraternal twins, had them in the tub and was giving a bath. And the little boy said, "Mommy, Mommy, I need to go to the bathroom." And she goes, "Okay, well, I'll take you out." And he said, "Why? Just let me go in the tub like I always do." The point is, sometimes in the Christian family, somebody may pollute your water, if you get my drift, and make things a little bit uncomfortable. And because they don't have it together yet, you're going to be bearing some discomfort that comes with it. Paul's saying, essentially, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. And helping one another as a Christian sometimes will make you uncomfortable in the fact that sometimes you'll be misunderstood and you're going to take a little bit of heat because somebody doesn't have it wired yet. In Matthew 18, you remember where Peter turned to the Lord and he said, "How many times will my brother sin against me? Must I forgive him? 7 times? And I think Peter was feeling like, yeah, if I forgive somebody 7 times who offends me or whatever, a brother especially, he says, that's pretty good. That is pretty good. You think about it. Somebody offends you 6 or 7 times, could you easily forgive that person over and over again? That's not too bad. Well, Jesus' response was, no, 70 times 7. I don't think he was meaning 490. It's not a formula. That means when you get to 491, pow, then you can let them have it. You know what I mean? I think what he's saying is you keep forgiving until you lose count. And the church family, let's admit it, is a messy place at times. There are problems among people. There are failings. There are mistakes that we made. There are times we get bugged. There are times when your feet are going to get stepped on. Your toes are going to get crushed. You're going to have pain from the body of Christ. And Paul says, if there's going to be harmony, you have to be willing to keep your eyes on the Lord and bear a little discomfort as others are coming up to speed. Paul says our point is that Christ is our example of a mature believer. He bore their weaknesses for us. He didn't please himself. He lived that he might take our sins, our reproaches, and set us free. So in comparison to him, you and I are the weaker brother or sister and will always be the weaker brother or sister, and if he has been patient with our failings, then we can be patient with each other's. Now, in verse 4, he goes on. He says, whatever things were written for our learning, and we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. If there's going to be harmony in the house of God, secondly, you must be committed to the scriptures, and what that means, I think, is the whole Bible. If you're going to grow in unity, our unity must be rooted in the Bible. Now, that's why we teach through the Bible here. It's my firm belief that the better you know the Bible, the better you will know the God of the Bible. And the more you know God's word, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, I believe God will reveal himself to you and you will grow in your relationship with the Lord. But here's an interesting practical benefit to that. The more you study the Bible, the more patience and hope you have for yourself and for other people as well. In verse 5, Paul calls God the God of patience. In verse 13, he calls him the God of hope. Someone has said the God of hope means a God who is stubbornly patient. I like that. That God is the God who never gives up on people. And that's all through the Bible. David, you know, was one of Israel's greatest kings, but he sins against the Lord, adultery and murder, and yes, there were consequences, and you would think he would have gotten fired for that, if you will. But no, God in his grace forgave him, and David was used mightily after all of those great failures for God's glory and for his purposes. Peter, I think of him, he should have been fired. He had hoof and mouth disease. He says, no matter what happens, Lord, you can count on me. And then he denies the Lord to his face. And Matthew says, the last time he denied the Lord, he called down curses. In other words, he said, let me be eternally damned if I know the man. In my opinion, he should have been fired. He should not have been an apostle. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, after the resurrection, it says that when the Lord was doing his first day of personal appearances after his resurrection, he said he went and met privately with Peter. And I would love to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation. Because remember, Jesus had told Peter, you are going to fail. And I can just hear the Lord saying, Peter, I told you, I knew that was going to happen. But Peter, you're forgiven. I've got plans for you. And that is so true. Peter was used mightily after his great failure to preach the gospel, to open the door to the Gentiles. And though Peter continued to make mistakes recorded in the Bible, he was an amazing tool of God. One of my greatest, my most favorite stories of forgiveness in the Bible is Manasseh in the Old Testament. Manasseh was, to that day, was the worst king in Israel's history. He was so wicked, he had embraced idolatry and was leading Israel into idolatry that he actually burned his own children to the molten god Molech. He led the nation into greater and greater perversion, and at the end of a very long reign, 40-some years of a wicked reign over Israel, he repents and God forgives him. He makes the mess of the nation, if you will, does unspeakable things, and God forgives him. And in my mind, I'm thinking, like most would, and I'm sure Manasseh thought, well, it's too late for me to do anything good at this point. I have trashed my whole life. I have got all kinds of problems I've introduced into the nation. And yes, there were consequences that came into the nation and Manasseh's lives. But historians say that his grandson was a young man named Josiah. And that it was the influence of a grandfather named Manasseh who ministered God's grace to little Josiah, who ended up becoming a great revivalist and reformer when he took the throne. Paul's point should be ours as well, that as we grow and absorb God's word, one of the amazing fruits is that we have hope and patience for ourselves, but we also have hope and patience for each other. And I don't believe you can have a true unity without being committed to the Bible personally and corporately. Verse 5, then it says this, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one mind and one mouth you glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Here's the third thing I think is necessary if there's going to be harmony in the house of God. Not just a selfless attitude, not just being committed to the scriptures, but I think thirdly, by praying and worshiping together. Paul says, "My prayer and my desire is that you'd be like-minded so that with one mind and one mouth you would glorify the Lord." It's been said that harmony is fueled by prayer and worship. Now, can I be honest? Okay, you know, it's okay with you guys. There is never going to come a day until we're standing in heaven when we're all going to actually agree. That's just reality. That's not possible. There's always going to be differences because we're different. There's always going to be preferences because I've got mine and you've got yours. But harmony is not the absence of difference. It does not, we don't have to all be alike to be unified. But let me ask you this. What is the one time that we are practically truly one? When we're all singing the same song in worship. We're all singing after the same page, if you will. And when we pray and agree together, we are all on the same page. You know, prayer and worship is not warm-up for the Bible study. It's not even entertainment. It's a vital part of the Christian life. It's one of the few things that connects us together as one group of people. I call it the worship triangle. You've seen this before? Put you down on this little corner, put me on this little corner, and put Jesus on top of it, up on top of the triangle here. The closer you and I draw personally to Jesus, the closer we are getting to each other. And that's what happens. When we pray together and worship together, as we draw close to the Lord personally, we are drawn together relationally as we worship him. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where Solomon had built the temple. The building itself was finished. They had just placed the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. It says the people in Jerusalem and the whole nation were gathered around. The priests began to stand in there and begin to sacrifice, and the musicians began to play. And then it says the song broke out where they sang this one simple chorus, "He is good and his love endures forever." And the record says as they began to sing in the temple, it began to spread throughout the precincts. And then outside of the temple, it began to spread. And then out, and then throughout the city, and it began to echo through the streets of the city of Jerusalem. Must have been awesome to hear. And as the people were one, it says, worshipped as one man, it is then that the glory of God came down and the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, filled the temple, and God's manifestation of his glory was seen in their midst. There is something powerful and miraculous that happens when you and I together worship the Lord and we focus on him. Not only are we drawn together, but it's there that God manifests his glory and his presence among us. By the way, if you've noticed, when you read the Gospels, as the crowds followed Jesus, it was an amazingly diverse crowd. There were Jews in the crowd, there were Gentiles, there were Romans, there were lepers, there were people with other kinds of challenges, and any day in Israel, none of those people would have normally hung together. You would not have seen them. They would have been in their own little unique groups, as it were. But as they followed Jesus, they moved together as one man. That's the practical secret of harmony, I think. As you and I worship the Lord personally and together, as we pray together, we are moving as one person, as it were, unified behind Jesus. Now, one last one, and then we'll share in communion. Verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant, and this word means fulfiller or accomplisher, to the circumcision. That's one of the ways they called a Jew. They were circumcised. That he has become an accomplisher to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, here's what Paul's going to do. Paul's going to show us in these next few verses that God's plan has always been not just to save the Jews, but also save the Gentiles. And he'll quote from the law, from Deuteronomy. He'll quote from the prophet, Isaiah chapter 11, and two spots in the Psalm, the three great divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, to prove that it is Jesus who is bringing the church into existence, and that he would fill that church with both Jews and Gentiles. Let's get some of the verses. He says, as it is written, and this is Psalm 18, for this reason I will confess to you, the Jews confessing to the Lord or worshiping God, among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, that in Christ he would draw Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And again, Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, that means praise, praise him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah 11 says, there shall be a root of Jesse, speaking of Messiah, he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. So here's the fourth thing I think necessary for a harmony in the house of God. Selflessness, committed to the scriptures, but fourthly, I say an anointed blindness. What do I mean by that? Well, it's always been God's plan to save the Gentiles. And that's not a surprise. That was predicted. And we just read some of the verses that certainly prove that. But to many of the Jews in the New Testament, especially in the church at Rome, that was new news. They were not taught that Gentiles were going to be part of God's great plan of salvation. There was even debate among some Jewish circles whether Gentiles could be saved at all. And there was this natural and deep prejudice to the pagans or to the Gentiles that were outside of the covenant of Israel. Well, here Paul says the plan of salvation has always been included some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's Revelation 5:9. And so Paul gives us here a biblical basis for harmony. What he's saying is through the cross, both Jews and Gentiles have been cleansed from their sin and made one together in the church. So if there's going to be harmony among those who would not naturally like each other, Paul says, then you need to be blind. A natural blindness in this sense that you need to look at people differently. When you look at somebody in the church, you should not look at them for who they are, but for who they are in Christ and who they will become once Christ has worked in their lives. And the older in the Lord you get, this should be a quality that we should all be enjoying and employing in our Christian walks with each other. Is there are things about you I don't see anymore, that I don't really recognize anymore, that are not important to me anymore? The cross makes me colorblind. The cross makes me culture blind. The cross makes me position blind. The cross makes me clothes blind. And you're probably thinking, yes, sir, he certainly is, you know. But the bottom line is what Paul's saying is that people are just people. And they're really only in two categories. They either need Jesus and need to get saved, or they have Jesus, and if they are, they're clothed in his righteousness. Now, one last thought in verse 16. Paul talks about the grace of God that God has given him. He says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now look at the phrase, that the Gentiles might be an offering acceptable to the Lord. The word here, what Paul's referring to, is that the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Jewish people, were the main part of his ministry. Paul always wanted to minister to the Jews, but God called him to the Gentiles. So he spent the larger part of his earthly ministry, if you will, leading pagan Gentiles to faith in Christ, not Jewish people. But look how he describes them. He says they're like an offering. And here the word means not sacrifice in the sense of dead Gentile is a good Gentile. What he's saying is, it's like giving God a sacrificial gift, if you will, to the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, look, I obeyed my call, I loved on the Gentiles that others were not, and I shared with them the gospel that they might be saved. And so Jesus, I'm bringing you a whole bunch of pagans as a gift. Here are a bunch of trophies of God's grace where you have transformed and forgiven these people. And my gift to you, Lord, is people that nobody else would ever touch. I like that. What he's saying is, my greatest trophy, your greatest trophy, the greatest gift you can give God is not the check that you write. The greatest check you can ever write God is to love people and to bring the lost to him and even help a struggling believer. Now, before we take communion, I thought all of us are probably very familiar with the story of the Titanic. It's that great ocean liner back in the 1912 that hit an iceberg and it started to sink. Maybe you didn't know a few things about it. One was it took 80 minutes once it hit the iceberg for it to slip beneath the frigid waters down to the ocean floor. And some things I'd never heard before. Maybe you've not heard it either. Some of the story of the people on the lifeboats. Now, some of this is an interesting look at both the love of some people and their compassion, and some of it also is an illustration of the calloused selfishness of others. Now, there were 18 lifeboats that were put in the water when the Titanic was struck, not enough to handle all the passengers. But most of the boats were only 60% full. There was room for more people, and because of that, 1,600-some people drowned, and only 13 people were drawn out of the water once the Titanic went down. Historians say that night was absolutely calm, and so sound carried extremely well across the calm waters of the Atlantic. And the lifeboats, all 18 of them, sat within 200 yards, of the splashing, crying, drowning people. Historians say in boat number 5, the crewman Pittman heard the anguished cries of the people drowning and shouted, "Let's all row toward the drowning." But the people on the boat protested and said, "Why should we lose our lives in a useless attempt to save others?" And Pittman gave in, and for the next hour, with room for 25 more people in their boat, they listened to the fading cries of swimmers drowning. Boat number 2, Officer Boxall was his name, asked the ladies in his boat, "Shall we go back?" And the women responded, "No." And after a while, he also relented, and so they drifted and listened callously to the drowning people. Boat number 6, though, was different. The women in the boat begged the crewmen to return and save as many as they could. But the boatman this time refused, and he said, "They will overturn our boat in an attempt to save them." And the women pleaded and wept as the cries grew fewer and fewer. And only boat number 14 of the 18 boats went to help, but they waited an entire hour after the ship had gone down until the thrashing crowd had finally thinned out. Now look, a lot went wrong that night, and it's easy to be critical of those that were in the boats that night, but that's not my point. It certainly is a sobering picture of fallen humanity, though, isn't it? My point is this, is that Jesus is our lifeboat. And his patience and his love and his forgiveness has saved us. But it should also change us. And the more mature you are as a believer, the more compassion you and I should have for struggling people, whether they're lost or whether they're Christians that don't have it together yet. We should not be the ones that sit off callously. We should be those who row toward them, as it were, to help them get their feet underneath them. Tonight we're going to celebrate communion, which is where we remember and celebrate the fact that Christ came for us and died for us, and essentially he rescued us. That's the message of communion, I think, at its basis. He saved us from the penalty of sin, and from the struggle of sin. Now, here at Calvary Chapel, we celebrate an open communion, which means that if you're a believer in Christ personally, that you are welcome at the Lord's table. Doesn't matter where you call church home. If you're here tonight visiting, we're glad you're here. If you know Christ personally, then you are welcome to celebrate with us. We only have one prohibition for communion, and that's this. If you don't know Christ personally, there's never been a moment or day in your life when you have opened your heart up and invited Christ in to forgive your sins, and you don't have personal faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, then you should not take communion. Because these elements that we take, the bread and the juice, they speak of elements of personal faith. What it says is, when you take, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me, and I have personally, in the same way I'm personally receiving the bread and the juice, I have personally received his forgiveness, and I belong to him, and I am ready for heaven. So if you take that, and you don't believe, and you eat, and you drink with us, and you don't have personal faith in Christ, it's a little bit offensive. What you're saying is, I don't believe, but it's just a piece of bread and a little cup of juice. Well, it's not. It's symbols of a greater reality. So if you don't know Christ tonight, you have a choice to make. You can just sit and enjoy the last few moments of our service. We're going to sing a song or two and close in prayer and celebrate communion. Or you could say to yourself, you know what? I would like to know Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I want to know God. I want a relationship with God. And the Bible doesn't teach religion anyway. Religion is our attempt to try and relink with God in our own effort or ability. The Bible says that's not possible. There's no way for a sinful human being to do enough good to finally reach a perfect, God. The gap is too big. Well, that's exactly why Christ came, to bridge the gap. He died for us as in holiness to pay the price for our sins, to bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And you can tonight receive Christ as your personal Savior, and you'll know that your sins are forgiven, and by receiving him, you will be ready for heaven. And if you're ready to do that, let me just have everyone bow their heads and close their eyes. Let me just give you a quick opportunity to do so. If you'd like to receive Christ, it's very simple. Just by praying a simple prayer, words are not important. Sincerity is the only thing that really matters. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And what that means is I'm going to say some words, and you just agree with me in your own heart and mind, and just put them into your own words, as it were. Pray something along this line. Say, Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am not good enough to make it to heaven on my own, that I have sinned, I have broken your laws, and I am not proud of what I have done. But I am so grateful that you died for me on the cross, that your blood was shed, and that your life was snuffed out, and that you rose again the third day to be able to give me the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. So right now, Jesus, I believe in you. I ask you to come into my heart. Wash me clean. Wash away all of my sins and give to me the gift of eternal life. I take you as my Savior, and I want you to be more than that. I want you to be my Lord. I want to walk with you and know you better and walk with you until I see you face to face in heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, let me say congratulations. That's what God's looking for, is a relationship with you, and you are now welcome to enjoy communion with us. So let me invite the guys forward. We're going to go ahead and sing a song, and while they're singing, let me just encourage you to maybe in your own heart and mind say, Lord, maybe there are people in your life that are lost, family members or friends or people at work or at school that come to mind when you think about somebody being lost. Well, as we sing, let me just encourage you to lay those names out before the Lord. Say, Lord, I hear their cries. Reach them, Lord. Give them a hunger for you and save them. Maybe there are some believers in your life that are struggling, that are having a tough time getting their feet underneath them spiritually. Take a moment and pray for them as we pass. Let's go ahead and worship.